Today we're going to look at one of the great New Testament passages about Jesus. There are lots of great New Testament passages about Jesus, but this really is one of the greatest. And as we do so, we're going to take a further step in the journey through the book of Colossians. So far, we've looked at Paul's greeting to the church, and his prayer of thanksgiving and petition for the church. And now we're going to look at this great description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having mentioned Jesus as the Son of God, who brought us out from under the dominion of darkness into his kingdom as redeemed and forgiven people, Paul, now, in beautifully poetic language, tells us about Jesus and what God has done in him and what God has done through him. So here's what Paul writes. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all the fullness, all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, Paul is doing something so much more here than just providing a majestic description of Jesus. It is that, but it's so much more than that. He is telling the Christians in Colossae something they really need to know if they're going to continue to grow in Christ and have the kind of wisdom and understanding and power and patience and joy and thanks that Paul prayed for. That's something that they need to know is the supremacy of Jesus. Just like the Colossians, our growth on the road to maturity means understanding who Jesus really is and what Jesus has really done, what God has done through him. And Paul points to three amazing truths in this passage about the supremacy of Jesus. And it's my contention this morning, and I believe it was Paul's, that if we embrace these truths about the supremacy of Christ by faith, we will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus in the way that God intends for us to do. The first of those things is this. Jesus shows us who God is. Paul says this, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, we have to be careful here in the way that we interpret what Paul is saying when he uses the word image. Because when we use the word image in everyday conversation, it means something very, very different to what Paul is saying and what Paul means by the use of that word here. For instance, when we say, he's the spitting image of his father, or she's the spitting image of her mother, What we mean is, he looks very much like his father, but not identical. Or she looks very much like her mother, but not exactly the same. We also use the word image in another way. We say he or she's adopting a new image. And by that, we tend to mean, perhaps, they're adopting a new look or a new persona based on externals like fashion and style or association. This is not the way that Paul is using the word image here in reference to Jesus. The Greek word, and remember, when Paul was writing this letter, he was writing in Greek, not English, and what we have is a translation into the English. When Paul was writing, this word rendered image in the English is the Greek word eikon, E-I-K-O-N, from which we get the word icon. When we say something is an icon, what we mean is it's a special, particular, maybe singular representation of something. For instance, let's take the Statue of Liberty. The Statue of Liberty is an iconic statue there in New York Harbor, right? And we refer to it as an icon, and it is. It's iconic. It's a representation of freedom. It's also a representation of the United States to the rest of the world. When people see that image, I'm an Englishman. I was born, raised in England before I ever came here, very familiar with that image. And every time I saw that image, I knew that that icon spoke to liberty and freedom in America, and it also represented the United States as being a nation that was open to receive people into that place of freedom. Because it's a very famous icon. It represents something other than what it is. It's just a statue put together by a French guy and given to the United States. But it represents something more than that, does it not? Which is why it's an icon. So this word icon, translated image in the English that Paul is using, and from which we get the word icon, as I've just described it, has two meanings. One is the idea of exact likeness. So when Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, one of the things he's saying about Jesus is he is an exact likeness. Jesus is the image of God in as much as he is exactly like God. Every characteristic and attribute of God is pictured perfectly in Jesus. Not approximately, but perfectly. The author of Hebrews tells us this. In Hebrews chapter 1 and the first part of verse 3, he says this, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory," and here's the operative phrase, "and the exact representation of his being." The notion of likeness in this sense is like the exact image reflected in a mirror. Let me illustrate that for you. In our home, we have a fairly good size, fairly large mirror up on one of the walls in our living room. And if I'm standing in the kitchen and someone is visiting the house or a member of the family's there, and they're in the living room, depending on where they're standing, I may not be able to see them from the kitchen because there's a wall there. There's the entranceway into the living room, but there's a wall that would be blocking them. I can't see them directly. But if I look in that mirror, I can see their image reflected. But that image I'm seeing is not an approximation of them. It is an exact representation of them reflected in that mirror. That is what the writer of Hebrews and that is what Paul is saying about Jesus in reference to God the Father. He is an exact representation. So the first meaning of icon, from which we get icon, is likeness, exact likeness. The other meaning is very different. The other meaning of this word, it's not exact likeness, it is manifestation. Manifestation. Jesus is the image of God, and he perfectly reveals, manifests, makes known to us, shows us the very nature of God. John tells us this in his gospel. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus has manifested God to us. He's shown us who he is, not just what he looks like. This is why Paul wrote confidently to the Corinthians, "We have the light of the glory of God displayed in the face of Jesus Christ." If you want to know what the glory of God looks like, look in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where the glory of God is fully displayed to us. And Paul goes on to say, "And we are being transformed into that image with ever-increasing glory." I mean, what a fantastic revelation that is. You and I are being transformed into the exact likeness of God. That doesn't put a smile on your face. Nothing will. When we look at Jesus, we see who God really is. We do not see an approximation. We see the exact representation and the exact manifestation, because it's Jesus who exegetes God. He explains God and he interprets God to us because he is the mirror image of God. Jesus makes the invisible visible. Jesus, in whom we have redemption, as Paul says, is the image of the invisible God. That image of God that was defaced in the first Adam is made visible and perfectly shown to us in the second Adam, which is one of the titles given to Jesus. Because the second Adam is the perfect representation of the Father that the first Adam was always intended to be and one day will be. Remember, it was Jesus who said to Philip, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And what is it of the Father that we see when we look at Jesus? What is the exact likeness and manifestation of God that he has shown to us? Above all else, it is this. 1 John 4:8, God is love. Agape love, unconditional love, unfailing love, unrelenting love. The nature of God is perfectly shown to us in likeness and manifestation in the person of Jesus. Now, I said earlier, all the attributes of God are conveyed in and through him. But the principal thing is the very nature of God himself, which is love. Self-giving, everlasting, unfailing love. A perfect, pure, passionate love has been made known to us in Christ. But Paul says something else about the Lord. He says he is the firstborn above all creation. This does not mean, by the way, that Jesus was created. When it says he's the firstborn above all creation, it doesn't mean that he's a created being. Jesus is the pre-existent Son of God, the uncreated one. But this title, firstborn above all creation, this title was given to Israel. It was also given to the Davidic king who would be the Messiah. Psalm 89:27 says this, "And I will appoint to him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. This is a reference, a prophetic statement about the exalted place that the Father would give to the Son. Paul's statement in verse 16 makes it clear that Jesus was not created, because it says this: for in him all things were created. He is the agent of creation. For in him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. Again, in the gospel, John says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then here it is: through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus is the very agent of creation. He is that eternal pre-existent Son of the living God. And he is first both in time and in rank. He is above all creation, Paul says. He is before it, and he is above it. The title firstborn may also carry the idea common in the ancient world of an heir to an estate. He was his father's representative, and as such, the heir had rights and privileges that other members of the family did not have. And one of those was to manage the father's household. And in this sense, Jesus is the heir of the Father, the one entrusted to manage the household of the entire created order. Because he's Lord over all creation. So let me say this to you. When we look at Jesus, we see the image of the invisible God. We also see the one who is Lord over creation. Seeing who he is, we should let him rule our lives as loving Lord. That's why Paul communicated this aspect of this revelation to the Colossian Christians, so that knowing this, they would open themselves up to the loving lordship of Jesus in their lives personally and corporately. And we must do the same. This is who he is, and this is what he desires to do. But for that to happen, we have to come in under his authority. We have to yield. We began worship this morning. Jim had us raise our hands and say, let's just yield ourselves, submit ourselves to God's presence this morning through the Spirit. We took a voluntary step to raise our hands and experientially come in under this morning at the beginning of worship the authoritative presence of the living God through the Spirit. That's what Paul's talking about here. If we're going to let the rule of the loving Lord be real in our lives, we have to come in under his authority. He has the authority whether we come in under it or not. But if we're going to experience his loving lordship governing our lives, we have to come in under it through obedience and by faith. Every aspect of our lives, God desires that we bring under the lordship of Jesus. Every aspect of our lives, he desires we bring in under the lordship of Jesus. Our hopes and our fears, our aspirations and our frustrations, our strengths and our weaknesses, our todays and our tomorrows. All that we are, we can bring in under his rule as loving Lord and give him the place of supremacy in our daily lives. The whole point of getting the revelation of the supremacy of Jesus is not to fill our head with a bunch of theological knowledge about who Jesus is. It's so that we would come in under the supremacy of Christ and he would have that supreme place over our hearts, minds, spirits, and lives. And all we have to do is respond to him and say, Jesus, take your rightful place. Govern my life with your love. And this takes the lofty revelation that Paul pens here and it brings it right down into where we live and it makes it real. The second thing is this. Jesus holds everything together, Paul says. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. Look at that statement this morning. He is before all things, so he's reiterating something he's effectively already said when he said he was above creation. But then he says this, and in him, all things hold together. Paul moves from Jesus, the image of God, the one who makes the invisible visible, to Jesus, the supreme cosmic sustainer, the one who holds everything together. Some of you may be familiar with the name Stephen Hawking. He's the much vaunted, celebrated British theoretical physicist and cosmologist. In fact, a major movie was made about him called The Theory of Everything this past year, and David Redman, I think it was, the British actor, won the Oscar for that performance. Stephen Hawking wrote that famous book, A Brief History of Time. He's a brilliant, brilliant, brilliant man. And he said this, the eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the whole universe. Now, who am I to stand up against Stephen Hawking, the great cosmologist and theoretical physicist? But I have to say, the guy's missed the point. The truth and the explanation of the universe is not found in a theory, it's found in a person. And Paul declares who that person is here with wonderful, poetic, elevated language. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is before all things and in whom all things hold together. Earlier we read in the latter part of this verse from Hebrews that speaks to Jesus as the image of God. If we read the entirety of that verse, we get something else. This is what it says. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. How are all things sustained? By natural laws? By the principles of physics? No. All things are sustained by his powerful word. He is that cosmic sustainer of everything. The Jesus that you know and that lives in your heart by the Spirit. Jesus is the unifying principle. Jesus is the personal sustainer of the entire created order. He didn't just make the worlds. He upholds the worlds by his powerful word. Just as he spoke creation into existence, so he holds that same creation together. Tom Wright says this, the verb is in the perfect, indicating everything, all things, has held together in him and continues to do so. Through him, the world is sustained, prevented from falling into chaos. It's Jesus that does that. He is the creative, sustaining power of God. Jesus is the one for whom and through whom the creation was made, and now he sustains that creation. The next time you look at a majestic mountain, the next time you look at some beautiful sunrise or some breathtaking sunset, some other expression of God's wonderful creation, remember, it's Jesus that did that. And it's Jesus that sustains that for you to be able to enjoy and appreciate today. Now, you may be thinking, yeah, but hold on a minute. Not everything in creation is good or beautiful. There's a lot of ugly stuff. There's a lot of evil. And on top of all that, there's death. And you would be right to think that. There's a lot of ugly, there's a lot of evil, and there is death. Sin has affected and infected the world, and those are the results. Yet this was never God's intention. And furthermore, and more importantly in many ways, he has done everything necessary in Jesus to restore that world that's been contaminated by sin. He has taken action in and through Jesus, the one who created the world, to redeem it and fully restore it. Paul tells us something else about Jesus that's crucial to our understanding of who he is and what he does. Paul says this: he is the head of the body, the church. At this point, Paul moves from creation to new creation, for that is what the church is. The church, as the people of God, is a corporate representation of the new creation in Christ. At this point, Paul wants the Colossians to know, and he wants us to know, that Jesus has the supremacy over the new creation, just as he has supremacy over the old creation. He is the head over his people. And his people, the people of God, are a people made new in and through him. That's who we are. The Bible tells us that the church is the ecclesia of God. That's the Greek word. And it just means the called out ones. We're in the world, but we've been called out of the world into Christ and made new in him. We are the body of Christ. That language is used intentionally by Paul to describe the church. We are the body of Christ. He is the head. He governs the body as the natural head governs the physical body. He is the sustainer of the church, is my point. Just as he is the sustainer of the old creation, he is the head and sustainer of the new creation, the people of God made new in Christ. What did Jesus say to Peter? This is what he said: I will build my church. You know who's building his church? Jesus. I, first person, Jesus speaking, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Jesus is head over his church. He will punch through the gates of Hades. This is an offensive promise, not a defensive one. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, trying to shut out the power and presence and majesty and purpose of God, will be punched through, Jesus said, by a church empowered with the life of the living Spirit, operating under the headship of Jesus, under his authority. And in process, he will protect and preserve that church as it does the purpose of God in the earth. So knowing what he will do in creation and knowing what he is doing through the new creation, we should let him keep our lives as powerful Lord. Jesus is not just a loving Lord. He is a powerful Lord. He is the powerful Lord. But for that to happen in our lives experientially, we have to be willing to trust his person and his power operating on our behalf. We have to reckon in faith that if he can sustain the cosmos that he spoke into existence by his word, and now keep all things together through his spoken word, that he can sustain our lives that he birthed into existence as new creation through the Spirit. What does that mean practically? This is what it means. We have to trust him in the big things and in the little things, because he is the sustainer. We have to trust him in the easy things and in the hard things, because he is the sustainer. We have to trust him in the present things and in the future things because he is the sustainer. We have to trust him in the understandable things and in the perplexing things because he is the sustainer. He is our powerful Lord. We are his people dependent on him. And he's able to sustain us at all times and in all circumstances. Our response should be, then, Lord, we're going to trust you. Third and finally, Jesus releases new life. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead so that in everything he might have the supremacy, Paul says. The word beginning here is the Greek word arche, and it means first principle, source, or creative initiative. And it reinforces the earlier truth that Jesus is first in time and in rank over all. Paul is pointing to the fact that Jesus rules over the big enemies of humanity. And what are the big enemies of humanity? There are two of them, sin and death. Those are the two real enemies of the human race, sin and death. And what Paul is saying here is that Jesus reigns over them. And he does this through the power of his resurrection. The new age has become a reality because of the resurrection of Jesus. We are actually living in the resurrection age. An age in which sin and death have been conquered in Christ. The word beginning also implies that what starts with Jesus' unique resurrection will be experienced by all those in him. And we know elsewhere in the scripture that is true. Our day of resurrection is coming. What he did first, we will experience later. The reality of resurrection. Read 1 Corinthians 15. It's the seminal chapter in the New Testament other than John 11 on the resurrection and what that means for us. This is why Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. Why? Because he burst through the reality of the shackles of death in resurrection. And in doing that, he was a kind of first fruits, Paul says, which means he was the first fruit in resurrection and we're the fruit to follow. It's pretty cool. Jesus brought the age of to come, the resurrection age, as it were, into this age. And new life is released into the world and into our lives for his saving purpose and for our transformation. In other words, Jesus' resurrection happens so that, as Paul says, in everything he might have the supremacy. The resurrection is emblematic of the fact that Jesus has the supremacy in everything. Even death could not hold him in the grave. But there's something else Jesus did, which makes this new release of life possible. He reconciles. Paul says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Paul doesn't tell us exactly what all things means. And he makes clear in other places that reconciliation is only possible in Christ and for those who are in Christ. Yet he is saying that the reach of reconciliation in Jesus has a cosmic scope. He said all things, both in heaven and on the earth. You don't get more cosmic than that. That's the power of Jesus' resurrection through his blood, Paul says, shed on the cross. If that's who Jesus is, then he is the harmonizing provision of God. He brings everything into harmony again. Everything that was disrupted in Eden is going to be brought to perfect reconciliation and harmonization in and through Christ. So don't get nervous about what's going on in the world. Really don't. Jesus is the harmonizing provision of God. And none of the bankruptcy and corruption of this world will prevent Jesus from harmonizing all things in heaven and on the earth. Such is the power of the reconciling blood of Christ shed on the cross. It wasn't just shed on the cross for you and me. It was to reconcile all things to God in heaven and on earth. And we're part of that. Without Jesus and his death, there would be no reconciliation. And without resurrection, there would be no release of new life. But we have both. That's why he's supreme. The one in whom the fullness of God dwelled and who, John says, was full of grace and truth, has done that for us and for the created order. So understanding what he's done, we should let him renew our lives as the resurrected Lord. Yes, he's the loving Lord. Yes, he's the powerful Lord. But he's also the resurrected Lord. For that to happen, we have to live the life in the Spirit that he's given to us, that he's provided for us. This means we have to be willing to allow the peace of Christ to reign in our hearts and minds by faith. It means we have to be bearers of the message of reconciliation. You have not been saved to rail against the world. You have been saved to be a testimony of the living Christ who will reconcile all things to himself and who's given you a message of reconciliation. That's what he wants his church to do. And he wants us to be daily renewed through the Spirit so that can happen. It means this. There's no relational, this is what it means practically. There is no relational tear in your life that can't be mended by the reconciling resurrection power of Jesus. There's no division among people that cannot be healed. There's no circumstance of death and decay into which Jesus cannot bring his life and bring real change. It means our lives inside the church and outside the church are to be lives that work for the true harmonizing purpose of God and that make known the supremacy of Jesus as the agent who will bring that all about. And when we do that, you know, real lives will be touched by God. Our lives will be touched and changed. The lives of others will be touched and changed. The lives of communities will be changed. And I honestly believe this, the lives of nations can be changed when this is who the people of God are. So this morning, embrace by faith the supremacy of Jesus. Go into this week knowing this. He is the one who shows us who God is. He is the mirror image of God, and seeing him, let us let him rule our lives as loving Lord. Let's recognize that he's the one that holds everything together. He's the creative, sustaining power of God. And knowing that, let us let him, as Lord, with power, govern our lives. And lastly, let's let him release that new life into us. Through the Spirit. He is God's harmonizing provision. He does bring everything together through a spirit of resurrection power, unifying, restoring, mending. Let's let him do that in our lives. And Paul's saying to these guys in Corinth, in Colossae, and he's saying to us this morning, you know, when we come in under the authority of Christ, when we trust in his power, when we live the life he provides, then in everything, including in us, he will have the supremacy. So let's stand this morning.